We start. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the time that you give us here to be able to listen to your word, to hear your voice, to recognize your goodness that you've put on display through your Son Jesus. And Father, we come to you this morning as those who need to hear you. Of those who need to, by your Holy Spirit, recognize your goodness, recognize your steadfast love, recognize that you are faithful, even in the midst of a broken world who has rejected you. So, Father, even this morning, we ask that that you would remind us of that as we go and we come to you in your word. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, please use these times to reveal to us who you are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We, especially in the United States, in the Western world, and I think this is something that's common among all people, have a strange understanding of glory. When we think of glory, we think of something that's high and exalted. We think of something that's amazing and magnificent. We think of something that is boundless and great. We think of the New England Patriots. Some of us don't think of the New England Patriots. Some of us think of something other than the New England Patriots. Some of us think of the New York Yankees. We think of something that is amazingly established and wonderful and glorious and self-promoting and self-lifting and self-aggrandizing oftentimes. The way we understand this idea of glory is that, ooh, that person is higher than I am, right? And there's that is what defines the idea of something being glorious. I'm here to tell you that that is primarily a way of thinking of glory in an upside-down way. And what we're going to see in Scripture today is that for what it means for God to be glorious is actually something very different than what we're accustomed to. It is very different from the way we tend to want to think about God being glorious. And as we come toward the end of the sermon today, I hope that this becomes a little bit more clear. So hang on to the idea of glory, because we will return to it. And in this passage, what we're going to see is we're going to see the unfolding reality of who God is as he is glorious. But it's not going to be in the way that I think most of us intend or what we would expect to happen. We are in a series right now on the I Am statements of Jesus. These I Am statements are meant to reveal something about the character of who Jesus is, as Jesus claims fully what it is to be God of the Old Testament. And as we look at these I Am statements, my hope is that we'll begin to see Jesus maybe from a different perspective, in a different light, in a different way than maybe we have seen him before. And so this morning we're going to turn to John 8. And I'm going to read John 8, 21 through 29. John 8, verses 21 through 29. John 8, 21 through 29. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What I hope we walk out of here with this morning is this idea that in the midst of rejection, God puts on full display redemption. That in the midst of rejection, God puts on full display what it means for him to redeem. In rejection, we see redemption. And there's two things that are happening here in this passage. You see the idea of rejection going from verse 21 to verse 24. And then you see the idea of redemption happening from verse 26 all the way through verse 29. And as these things are happening, Jesus is beginning to reveal what it means for him to be God. What it means for him to be the I Am. What it means for him to be the one who is both divine and human, living before them as the one who saves them in the midst of rejection. And so let's start with rejection first, then we'll move to redemption. So let's start in verse 21. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Now, this is a strange way to see rejection, but the idea of seek here, go ahead and circle if you have your Bibles, go ahead and circle seek me there. To seek something, to desire something, can either be seen as a positive thing or it can be seen as a negative thing. In this context, and in the context of John, whenever the Jews, whenever the Pharisees are seeking Jesus, for the most part, Nicodemus would be an exception in John 3. But whenever the Jews, whenever the Pharisees are seeking Jesus, it's usually in the context of something negative. When we look at another I Am statement later on, we will see that the Jews are seeking Jesus to arrest him. And Jesus looks at them plainly and says, "Who are you seeking?" And so Jesus here, in this context, in 8:21, he looks at them and says, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. For where I'm going, you cannot come." Jesus is talking about his journey, his return to the Father here. This whole context, from 7 all the way through 8, the context of this over and over and over again is Jesus talking about, "I'm going back to the Father, I'm going back to the Father, I'm going back to the Father. I came from the Father down for you, I came down for you, became human for you, now I'm returning to the Father. But as I return to the Father, you can't come with me. Even in the midst of you seeking me in the wrong way, in the midst of you rejecting me, you're going to die in your sin. And you can't come with me. You can't be with me. You will die in your sin." Now you will see there the word sin. Circle the word sin. This is something that most people in today's world don't like to talk about, the idea of sin. This is usually not something that a new preacher, on the third time that he's preached on a Sunday, is not going to talk about. But here it is in the text, so we're going to talk about it. When Jesus says that you will die in your sin, he's not talking about the myriad of kinds of sins that people can commit. He's speaking of a singular sin that is linked to the idea of the way in which they're seeking him right now. This sin and the manner in which they're seeking him, seeking to kill him, is ultimately the rejection of who he is. At the heart of every single sin, within every single human being, every single person in this auditorium, every single person listening online, at the heart of sin is this desire to reject God and to push him away and to say, "No, thank you. I want nothing to do with you. I'm fine. I have no need for you. What can you do for me?" And Jesus is saying, as you live in that state of rejection of me, as the one who came down for you from the Father, who gives you life, who offers myself to you, in the midst of that rejection, you will die in your sin. You have rejected the author of life. And this is something that's common for Jesus' ministry. You turn back to John 1, and it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and God pouring out his loving kindness, pouring out his goodness, pouring out his favor upon Adam and Eve, and the enemy comes in and begins to toy with their minds and their thinkings and their hearts and their affections, and they begin to question whether or not God is really that good. And they turn away from him and they die in the midst of their rejection. And so here's Jesus looking at them saying, you're going to seek me. In the midst of seeking me to kill me, the author of life who came down and became human for you, you will die in your sin. I'm giving myself to you. And you're going to die in your sin. In the midst of rejecting me. Because you've been captured by other loves, by other desires, because your heart is inclined toward yourself, to this being curved in on yourself, in the midst of that, you've turned away from the author of life, and you'll die in your sin. He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He's going back to the Father, the one he belongs to, the place where he rightfully belongs, where he came from. He's returning to the Father who's always loved him, and he has always loved the Father. This is the rightful place of life. And he's returning to the Father, but his return to the Father is going to happen through the rejection of the people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why? John 3 says that people loved the darkness. They loved the darkness instead of the light. And Jesus comes to them in an honest conversation. He says, you're seeking me. I'm going back to the Father. You're going to reject me. And in that process, you're going to die in your sins. In your sin, your unbelief, your rejection of me. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? This is how upside down they're looking at this. Jesus is saying, you're going to die in your sins. I'm going to offer myself to you. I'm ultimately going to be killed by you. You're going to seek me. You're going to reject me. I'm going back to my Father through the cross in order to give you life. And they assume, is he going to kill himself? One of the most selfish things that someone can do is to end their own life. It's not concerned about the lives of others primarily. It's concerned about self. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to kill myself. I'm going to lay my life down for you as a sacrifice. And they have it upside down. And Jesus says, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Circle that. It's plural now. You will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus now begins to set the groundwork for the reality that they live in. Jesus is saying, I'm from above. I came from the Father. I am returning to the Father. I am the one who gives life. I exist in the reality of life, in triune love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where life emanates from the Son to humanity. Jesus exists eternally in that eternal state with the Father, in life. He says, that's where I'm returning to. I came down for you. Now I'm returning to the Father. And he's saying, but you belong to this world, and I belong to another world. What Jesus is saying here is something theologically enormous. And the idea is that when sin entered into the world, when death entered into the world, when corruption entered into the world, when Satan began to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden, sin entered in, they turned away from God, and they now became separated from the one who gives life. They became separated from the one who would give them everything that they would need. And in the process, they began to believe a lie that the enemy wanted to tell them, and they became ensnared by him. Ephesians 2, Paul explains this in Ephesians 2. If you'd like to, you can turn to Ephesians 2. You don't have to, but I will read it. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world." The way in which this world operates under the influence, and it says, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience." When we look out the world in front of us and see how broken it is, how corrupt it is, how messed up it is, how much pain there is, how much suffering there is, the tears, the anguish, it's because it's captivated to the one who would destroy it and all who live in it. And Jesus is saying, you belong to that world. But why did he come? He came that he might free us. See how Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then he says, later he says, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When God looked down and saw death and hell and brokenness and sorrow and sadness and separation from him, all of the sins, all of the stuff that's the byproduct of rejecting him, he said, I'm not going to stand far off. I'm going to step into it. And I'm going to walk with them. And I'm going to become human just like them, without sin. And I'm going to give my life for them to bring them life. And Jesus says, in the midst of your rejection of me, I'm going to bring redemption. I'm going to make all things new. It's in the midst of this rejection. Back to John 8. Verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe. Your Bibles probably say, I am he. Is that what it says? I am he. Yes? No? Yes? Somebody has, that's an I am statement. Unless you believe that I am. Minds are Isaiah 43:10, where God says, I am, 43:10-11, I am the one who saves you. I am the only God. There is no other gods. There's no other one who can save you. I am the one who will save you. There was no other God, no other salvation. And Jesus is standing before them saying, the one who said that in Isaiah is the very one who stands before you right now, and he says, I am. I'm the only one you got. I'm the one who's come down from the Father to save you. And unless you believe, unless your heart is inclined, unless your affections are drawn back to me, unless you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, unless you are encountered by the amazing, magnificent love of who he is, you will die in your sins. But how glorious it is to see him as your Savior. Amen? How wonderful it is to see him as the one who saves you, to be united to him. He says, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe that I am, that I am God, that I am Yahweh, that I am the one who's divine and human standing right here before you. Unless you believe, you'll die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? They understood what he was saying. Who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning, am much to judge, and he who has sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. This is where the text shifts from rejection to redemption. Jesus begins to talk about, I've been telling them from the beginning who he is. All along, I've been telling you who I am. I've been giving you full disclosure about who I am. And he says, much to judge, and he who is me, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Everything that Jesus is telling them, everything that Jesus is explaining to them, comes directly from the Father. Jesus is the perfect example. He is the perfect manifestation. He is the perfect revelation of who the Father is. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. The invisible Father, who doesn't have a body, right? Jesus, the Son of God, who didn't have a body at one time, but became human, and so now has a body for eternity. If the visible Father holds up a mirror in front of his face, he sees Jesus. He's the perfect image of the Father. When they're looking at Jesus, they're seeing the Father. When they hear Jesus, they hear the heart of the Father. When they hear redemption, they're hearing the redemption of the Father. And Jesus says, everything I tell you is coming directly from the Father. This is what the Father has to say to you. And they did not understand, verse 27, that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So he said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. This is where the glory part comes in. You remember we started with glory? We're back to glory. This idea of the Son of Man being lifted up, this whole theme of being lifted up in John, right? You start in John 3, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, and in the Exodus, there was a curse that was going through Israel, and Moses took a serpent, put it on a pole, and lifted it up, and God said, anybody who looks at that serpent will be healed. Anybody who puts their eyes on that serpent and just looks will be healed. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up a serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. In John 12, let me read that for you. In John 12, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then in John 17, 1, he brings up again the idea of being lifted up. In John 12, he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. When Jesus is speaking about the idea of being lifted up here, he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know that I am God. He's speaking of his crucifixion. The word lifted up here is not to be exalted in a way that is glorious. The word lifted up here is to be hung, dead, naked, shamed on a cross. When God says, I'm glorious, the most clear, vivid picture of God being glorious, of Jesus being glorious, the most salient picture we have of that is of our Savior nailed to a cross for our sins that he might pour out his life toward us, redeeming us. And he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know. You will know that I am. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 52. And I'm going to read something kind of extended from Isaiah 52. And you can just listen, or if you want to read along, you can. Isaiah 52. Starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. What did Jesus just say? When you've lifted up the Son of Man. What is Isaiah saying? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. Now listen closely here. As many who were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told of them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is always speaking of his salvation. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He is the one who's lifted up. He is the one who is the I Am, who is God, who steps down into humanity, takes on our human nature in the midst of our brokenness and our sin, and in the midst of rejection, he gives his life over to be nailed to a cross that he might bring us back to God, taking away sin and death and brokenness and shame. And as the writer of Colossians, as Paul says in Colossians, all of those things that separate us from God have been nailed to the cross. So that being united to the Son, the Father could look at us through the Son and say, you are my beloved sons and daughters. You are the ones I love. You are the ones who are united to me through faith. But it's through that rejection that Jesus goes to the cross and provides the greatest redemption. He turns everything upside down. And what makes him so glorious is not that he stands far off. It's not that he stands far away. It's not that he exalts himself. But as Paul says in Philippians 2, he became a servant to all that he might die even a death on a cross. That's what it means for God to be glorious. First and foremost, is that he draws near as the I Am, and he says, I'm going to save you from your sins. I'm going to save you from your brokenness. Why? Because I love you. Because my heart is for you. Because I'm jealous for you. Back to John 8. Verse 29. He said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." I think it's important to just stop and think about that for just a second. "And he who sent me is with me." Circle with me. If you have your Bible, circle with me. "He has not left me." Jesus said, "The reason why the Father loves me is because I lay down my life." The heart of the Father is not to take life, but to give life. Even to the point of sending His Son into the world to take on our humanity, to die in our place. That He might provide life for us through His Son. And the idea that the Father sending the Son and the Father always being with the Son, and the idea that they're always together, gives us this idea that it's not Jesus doing something on His own. It's not the Jesus in a way that He doesn't want to go. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at work for the purpose of the total salvation, not only of man, but of all of creation. That the Son is stepping into this world, into creation, to redeem humanity, those who would trust Him, those who would believe in Him, to redeem them, but also to renew all of creation. And Jesus says, "The Father is always with me." Even as Jesus hangs on the cross, His Father is with Him. He never leaves Him. Everybody else has abandoned Him. Everybody is left. The disciples are gone. It's only a few women at the foot of the cross or near the cross, including His mother. But He says, "The Father will never abandon me. He's always with me." It gives you this idea of the love, the amazing, beautiful, holy, glorious love that the Trinity shares. As the Son goes to the cross, He says, "I want to do what pleases the Father." And as the Father sends the Son because He wants to save humanity, and so does the Son, and there's this uniting of purpose. And they go together. It's only the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit who go to the cross for the redemption of man. We all stand far off. We stand far off from the cross, and we say it's His work. It's His person. It's His redemption that He provides, He gives to us, that we might be united to Him. And even as we take the Lord's table today, we are reminded as we partake of the bread and the cup, we remember that we are those who come on even ground. There's even ground at the cross. We all come as those who are in need, but joyfully receiving. And Jesus says, "Because I am the I am the one who provides for you the life that is necessary through the cross, through being lifted up, through my glorious giving of myself, going back to the Father, I will bring you with me. Through faith, you will be united to me, and I'll take you with me. You'll have a place before the Father." And it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who complete this for us. There's two responses to this. You can say, "No thanks. I desire my own glory. I would rather glorify myself instead of humble myself and say, I am who needs. I'm the one who will participate. I will one who will partake." You can stand far off and reject, or you can see Christ as the I am who says, "I give my life for you." And you can draw near and you can say, "Yes, yes, yes, yes. I want to be with you. I want to be with the Father. I want to participate in this life. My heart's drawn to you. And I love you because you first loved me. As Jesus is returning to the Father, it's through rejection that he accomplishes our redemption. And he does that because he is the I Am. He is the only one. Once again, my desire for you this week is to encounter him in a way where you recognize how wonderfully good he is, how faithful he is. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the wonderful goodness of who you are, how faithful you are. We are thankful for your Son who came down for us that we might know your redemption, to know salvation, to know in the midst of our brokenness, to know what it means to be healed, to be redeemed, to be restored in life with you through your Spirit, to have everything that would separate us, to be drawn near through the blood of your Son who gave his life for us. To know you as a good Father, to know you through your Holy Spirit, that we might call out to you, Abba, Father. Father, we thank you that when we rejected you, you did not stand far off, but you stepped into, through your Son, you stepped into this world, and as your Son gave his life for us, he showed us your heart. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, even as we participate in the Lord's table, that we would be humbled and full of thanksgiving. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, may we have a thirst for you even as we leave today. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.